Well, I appreciate you all coming back tonight to hear about what's going on in the program this far. And I think what I will share today will not only be beneficial to me in the sense that when you learn, you want to be able to teach somebody what you have learned. That lets you know that you've retained it. But also that it will help us be better Bible students. And I think there is a great need in order for us to be better Bible students, because we want to be better people for the Lord. So what I've learned so far. So what we're going to do is I'm going to share with you the three biblical genres that me and Tim has directed me to preach thus far. Those three are didactic, narrative, and poetic. And we're going to begin with the didactic. And the purpose for my preaching is to always let my sermon arise from the text. Before I came here, when I preached, I did not always follow that method. And that's because I didn't really know about that method. And I thought I could just preach my own ideas and my own wisdom. And I've come to learn, and Tim has always reminded me, we are here to let the sermon arise from the text. And so that's my aim in preaching. And when we come to didactic text, I want to show you all how I put this method of letting the sermon arise from my text into practice. And so didactic may be a bit foreign to you all, but all it means is to instruct or to teach someone. And didactic texts are usually found most often in the Old Testament law, and they're also found in the New Testament epistles as well, as we see right there. Now we're going to get to the tools that I use for my didactic text. And these are called my building and turning words. And these are really fun because what I'm doing is I am following. I want to know what the author is trying to say. And my building and turning words help me to delineate what he is saying so that I can create my textual outline and then form that into a persuasive sermon to preach to you all. So the first of these four building tools is our anchor words. These introduce a new thought. Second is the building words. These are words that move a thought forward. They are pushing a thought in a certain direction. And these are your words like and, also, for, as in addition, when, to, and etc. And building words are easy to delineate because usually they'll come after a comma. And so you'll be able to identify what a building word is because you see it comes after a comma. Third are my turning words. I love my turning words because these, in a sense, speak for themselves. These are really not hard to identify. For instance, for an example, if I say that I am going to the store and then I am going to the park, then I am going to the movies. But before I do all of that, I'm going to the church building. So I have my I, which is my anchor word, and then I'm going to the store, and my building word. Then I am going to the park, building word. Then I am going to, what did I say, the mall, the movies? Mall. Then I'm going to the mall. But that's my turning word. I am shifting my thought into a different direction. And then I'll go to, but then I'm going to the church building. So these are words like yet, although, but, however, not, and otherwise. So these are very easy to identify. And lastly, we have the purpose words. These give the application of the text. This is the so what. This is the aim. This is the purpose of what the writer wants us to get from the text. And so after I go through my building and turning words, now it's time to look for the important words. And these are the words that the author is repeating or emphasizing in the text. He is giving these words a special place in the text. And he wants the readers to see, this is what I'm trying to emphasize. I am emphasizing this theme, and I want you to hold on to it, and I don't want you to forget it. So these are so important, and it is so critical. And then after I look for my important words, I look for the tense of words. These are the past, the present, and the future. This is something that happened in the past, and now words that are describing what will happen in the future, and words that will happen possibly in the present as well. And, oh, wow. Can y'all see that? Tim's going to give me. Okay. So this is my sermon that I preached from 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know if you all remember. This was my sermon on be holy. And this is my building and turning words. And as you see, I have my anchor word up at the very top, verse 13. Therefore, he is introducing a new thought. And then he's going to go on. After that, he's going to say, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare is a building word. Keep is a building word. Fix is a building word. And to is a building word as well. And then he concludes that phrase. And so when I went to my textual outline, I put be holy for my title. And under that, my first point, we need to be holy because Jesus is coming to provide us grace. So, and as you see, man, that's small. That's where my textual outline is. I have took what the writer has said. I've identified his points. And now I am putting it into a persuasive outline to preach. So that is how I go about doing didactic text. And typically building and turning words are used also in narrative, which we're going to get to. And also poetic. But we'll see when we get to poetic that there's another method that is required in order to understand Hebrew poetry. So now we get to the narrative text. Now, why are narratives important? Narratives are important. 70% of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is translated in narrative form. And so if we're going to understand the scriptures rightly, then we have to understand narratives. And also, narratives serve a purpose. They are more than just facts about history. It is narratives from the Bible are distinct from narratives that we may learn about in school because they seek to reveal the character and the nature of God. And it is the inspiration of the scriptures where we see the glory of God and his awesomeness. And they persuade us to submit to him in loving obedience. But we need to be mindful. There are some dangers when studying narratives. And oftentimes I've made this mistake, and actually an example, a biblical example I'm going to share with you all. But God is the main character. He is the main character of Scripture in the beginning of Genesis and even in the end of Revelation. God is the main character. He's the key character of Scripture. And so when we're studying a narrative, we need to always look for the key character of Scripture. Now, if we all know the story of Daniel chapter 1, the book of Daniel, where Daniel and the Jews are taken to Babylonian captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. And oftentimes in the past, we make practical application about the four Hebrew boys, how they determine, how they resolve to not eat the king's delicacies. And those are all great practical applications to make. But we forget that God is the one who brought them into captivity. And we also forget that God is the one who gave Daniel favor in the sight of the leading commander of Nebuchadnezzar's army. And so there's just one instance or one example where we need to emphasize when we're reading the narratives, look for God. See the richness of the scriptures. See the character and the person of God, and you will be drawn to him. And I'm so thankful Tim has emphasized that to me, and that's what I try to look for in the text. And it's almost like, you know, hearing this, you're like, okay, well, that's fine. Seems like I may not have a lot of sympathy. But we have to relearn what we've always been taught. And that's what I have to realize. It may be hard sometimes to come to a text and try to find God in the text, but we have to relearn what we've taught. But we have to also become aware of it at first. Secondly, narratives are easily misunderstood when they are removed from their context. So when we remove a narrative from the context, we don't see what the biblical writer is trying to get us to see. And as a result, we are not understanding what the scriptures are saying. We're applying our own teachings or applications to it. But secondly, we spiritualize the message. And spiritualizing the message is pretty much we take what the author is saying and we apply it in a different way, in a way that he has not intended for us to do. or we don't understand the purpose of the narrative. And we'll get to that, how to avoid these mistakes. But I want to give two examples of spiritualizing the message. For example, we're in this church building. Now, let's say somebody says, well, when we come, the purpose of the church building is that we come in the church building, and when you look up at the ceilings and you see these steel beams, those stripes are to remind us of sin. And when you come into the church building, you see that there is white on the ceilings and white on the wall. That is to remind us that we are to be holy. And what we're doing is we're not applying the purpose or the reason why we come to the church building. We don't come to the church building so that we're reminded of sin when we look at the steel beams. Neither are we reminded of to be holy when we look at the white walls. So that's one example or one practical illustration. But another, a biblical example, is found in David, the story of David and Goliath. When David went out to fight Goliath, he picked up 5 stones. Now, a lot of people will say, well, did David really trust in the Lord because he picked up 5 stones? Why didn't he just pick up 1? I don't know. The author doesn't emphasize that, and I don't try to emphasize what the author is not. But what that is showing is that David is, in fact, trusting in the Lord. And Saul, contrasting to him, is someone who is not trusting in the Lord because he is not making the effort to go out and fight this Philistine. And you also think about the fact that David, that the body armor that David was to put on, that it did not fit him. Now, we can say that, well, it didn't fit him because David was small. Well, that may be the case. But what that is symbolizing is that God, that David is trusting in God for his protection, unlike Saul, who is not trusting in God's protection. David is God's king. Saul is not God, is not God's king. He's the people's king. And this is, of course, that was David who, through the Messiah, would come. So that's an example of spiritualizing the message. Another example is also those 5 stones that I talked about. People will typically say, well, those 5 stones are symbolizing the five apostles in the New Testament. So the 3 that were really close to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and then the other 2 stones represent Paul and Barnabas. And they were to go out and they were to destroy Satan with the gospel, and boom, they're victorious. People really do this. I'm not making fun. They really do this. And that is the result. I see your faces. You're like, that doesn't make sense. That's the result of spiritualizing the message. So I think you get the point. And thirdly, we provide morals that the author did not intend. We need to understand that the biblical narratives are written within a literary unit. And if we want to understand whatever section of narrative that we're studying, we need to understand the literary unit and what the author is trying to communicate. There are different stories, different encounters that Jesus is having with people, and they're all translating one central truth that Jesus wants us to see. And we take the morals from that central truth and we apply them to our lives. So now that I've said all that, now we get to how we avoid misunderstanding narratives. So number one, we have to understand the narrative, and we have to understand the flow of the story. And this is where our building and turning words are going to be absolutely vital. Secondly, we need to understand the place. Where does the story take place? Third, who are the people that are involved in the account? The people that are involved in the account are important because they're important to that certain situation. Fourth, what is being used? What props are being used? Is there a pallet? Is there a bed being used? Is there a rock being used? What is being used? Props are important. And last, is there a change in the speakers? Do the events move, or do the locations move with the speaker? Jesus is, for example, in Galilee in Mark chapter 5. And then when we go to Mark chapter 8, he's all the way in Jericho. That means something, and we need to pay attention to it when we're trying to understand the narrative. And then we need to understand the purpose of the narrative, the purpose of the narrative. And that's to call us to discipleship, or as I've mentioned, to persuade us to submit to the Lord in loving submission and obedience. So in our narrative, we're going to do just like our didactic. We're going to look for the repeated words and the themes, and what the author is emphasizing in that text. Secondly, we're going to look for introductions and summaries. These reveal the author's main points. And then we get into this word called an inclusio. And an inclusio is how the author signals in the beginning of a section that he is talking about a certain topic, let's say grace. And then at the end of the section, he will mention grace as well or something of that nature. And inclusio helps us to see the beginning and the end of a section. And I believe I've not talked about framing narratives. I did. How the narratives are in clusters. And in order to understand the narrative, we have to understand the literary units and the framing narratives that fit within those literary units. And there we go, literary units. And this is an example of one of the sermons that I did in Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. I'll name the title, the sermon of the title, Who Can Enter the Kingdom? And there you see I have my building and turning words. He would be an anchor word because now the Luke is introducing a new thought. He entered Jericho and, building word, was passing through. And, that's a building word. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He, building word, was a chief tax collector and, building word, he was rich. So I hope you all see that the value of using building and turning words, it helps us understand and helps us follow the writer's logic clearly so we can understand the themes and the message that he is trying to get us to see. And I'm so grateful that I've learned it because my Bible study is much more in depth and it's much more effective. And I've begun to see the richness of the scriptures. And for that, I'm thankful. And I know it will help anybody. Building and turning words can help anybody. I'm pretty biased toward the building and turning words. And this is the persuasive outline that I have or that I made for Zacchaeus. And I turned that, of course, into a persuasive outline where I preach to you all. And now we get to poetic text, poetry text. Now, the fundamentals of poetry, approximately one third of the Old Testament and the New Testament are written in poetry. So just like with narrative, if we're going to be good Bible students and understanding poetry, then we need to understand poetry. And the unique thing about poetry is that the message is not based on time and rhythm. It comes from parallel thoughts. And these thoughts, they help us to see what the writer is actually saying. Now, we are not accustomed to Hebrew poetry, and so poetic, out of all three, will be your most difficult to study and to understand. And the importance of poetry, it's valuable to our interpretation of the scripture so that we don't, as I mentioned about narrative, take away morals or application that the writer is not wanting us to take from it. And secondly, and this is so true, it builds our faith in the inspiration of the scriptures. Because like I said, we see that the message does not come from time or rhythm, but it's based on parallel thoughts. And this is an example of Psalm 32, the lesson I preached recently on, I believe it was, Happy Are the Forgiven. And as you see, I've went through and I've delineated the parallel thoughts that the author is making. And on the side, as you see, you may see A, B, C, D equals. That is a complementary parallel. And what that does is the author is pretty much making the same point. He is saying the same words in a different way in both lines. Then secondly, you look down and you see an arrow pointing to your left. That is called a completative thought. And the author is simply saying, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The author is emphasizing, he is amplifying what he is saying. And it is a completative thought. It is not a parallel thought. And of course, that is my persuasive outline that I ended up, persuasive outline that I ended up making, and then I preached to you all. So that's what I've learned so far in the program. I hope that it will be very beneficial to you. If you have any questions regarding more and you maybe didn't understand something, please come ask me. But I would encourage all of us to really try and understand the scriptures and to use these tools to better help us do that, because then we'll be better people for the Lord. And we'll, our faith will grow in the inspiration of the scriptures as well. So now, I'm going to preach to you all. And that's how we're going to end this night off. And I appreciate you all's patience and your listening. So, so I want to ask the question, where does your path end? You know, typically most people, they live life to see the end of their days. Now, some live life to see the end of a year or to see the end of a month. But our life for Christians does not end to see the end of our days. We live to see the hope of eternity. And the answer to that question, how do we, or where does our path end, it ultimately depends on how we submit ourselves to the Lord and to His will. And as we will finish in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, Paul helped Christians to put eternity into perspective. That they had to make a choice whether they were going to live righteously and be with God in eternity, or they were going to live unrighteously and be separated from God in eternity. But the thing about it is, their choice is no different from the choices that we have to make. We all have to make a choice whether we're going to serve sin and it's going to result in eternal separation from God, or whether we are going to live righteous and holy lives and it is going to result in being with God in eternity. So I ask the question, where will you spend your eternity? That is the question. That is what I want us to take away from this sermon. And so, if we are going to make eternity, if we are going to reach eternity with God, we need to first make sure that we stay obedient to God's teachings. Let's read in verse 15 of Romans 6. Paul says, "What then shall we say? What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." What Paul does is he is continuing his argument that he does in chapter 6. And he asks the people, shall we continue in our sin that we are not under law, but we are under grace? And once again, the people had a misunderstanding of what grace meant, that grace was not a license for them to continue in sin, but rather it was motivation for them to obey the will of God. Obedience, though, it must never conclude when we are baptized into Christ. That obedience is a lifelong commitment, and Paul wants these people to see that if you continue in your sin, you are not living a life of true obedience because you are continuing in your sin. But also notice that Paul says that you obeyed from the heart, that the people had made a conscious decision to obey the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. They made a conscious decision to die to their sin and to submit themselves entirely to the Lord. And Paul is reminding them that you made a conscious effort, a conscious decision, that no one forced you, that no one made you do anything, that you understood very well that you were committing yourself to a new life in Jesus Christ. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that when we come to Jesus Christ, and even when we are baptized into Christ, that we are not just undergoing a ritual, but that we are committing ourselves to Christ eternally, and that we are to always live for him and for his purposes. That baptism is not just something that we do, but it is something that is signifying that we are dying to our sin and we are living to the holiness of Christ. And Paul wants the believers to see that. Paul also uses the word form or standard to describe the nature of God's teachings. That God's teachings, ladies and gentlemen, is the ultimate authority. God's teachings determines what is right and what is wrong. We do not determine what is good and what is righteous, but God's teachings determine what is good and what is right. And so in Matthew 28, when Jesus commissions his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, he didn't stop at verse 19 with just baptism. He said, "Teach them all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." The apostles were to take what the Lord had given them, his instructions, and they were to teach it to believers. And so we go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter tells the brethren that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and that they needed to repent from the perverse generation and the people they believed and were baptized into Christ. And after that, the next verse, it says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. The disciples did not deviate from God's teachings. They understood what they had done and they submitted themselves to the Lord's teachings. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." We are God's household, as Paul says. And the foundation that we are built on is not man's foundation, but it is God's foundation. And it is the basis upon us being disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that God's teachings are always right. And we need to submit to his teachings. But I also want you to notice that submitting themselves to God's teaching, it would not only keep the people free from their sin, it would not only keep the people from freedom from their sin, but it would also keep them from being enslaved to sin again. So he says twice, notice the past tense, "though you were slaves of sin." And then he says, "and having been freed from sin." Those two phrases are parallel to one another, because prior to obeying God's teaching, the people were enslaved to sin. And Paul says, when you obey the gospel, you are free from sin. And if you want to stay free from sin, then you need to submit yourself to the Lord's teaching. And we need to understand that, because when we deviate from God's teaching, from his instruction, then we will also be enslaved to sin again. It always happens. For instance, we see that in our culture, that American-style Christianity, they tell us that we can worship God how we want, that we can live how we want, we can divorce and remarry who we want. And all of that is really rooted in our own human wisdom, because that is not what the Lord has given us to follow. We need to value the wisdom and the word of God above man's wisdom and his philosophies. And ladies and gentlemen, when we do that, then we will be the people that God wants us to be. But secondly, we need to obey the Lord from the heart. That obedience to the Lord does not stop at baptism. It is a lifelong commitment to the Lord. And we need to understand that. And we need to live that. And no matter what the Lord says, no matter what is hard, no matter what is boring to us, we need to accept it and we need to live it, because it is who we are. So obey from the heart. Well, how are we going to spend eternity with God? We're going to continue to obey God's teachings. But secondly, we have to make sure that we live righteously. Read with me, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Right here, Paul is getting right at the heart of the people's moral contradiction. They perceive grace to be a license to sin. And Paul says, when you die with Christ, you understood what you were doing, and therefore you need to live righteously, that you do not need to contradict what you have done. And that when you contradict the decision that you made, it ultimately leads to further lawlessness and more lawlessness. And Paul wants the brethren to see that also when you contradict what you have been told or what you have submitted yourself to, it doesn't result in any good thing. Instead, you're enslaved back to your sin, and it weakens the very purpose and the significance of being baptized into Jesus Christ. So this is why it is so important, ladies and gentlemen, that when we are baptized into Christ, that we understand that we are committing to a life of holiness and that we have renounced sin and we have told ourselves that I am joining myself to Christ. For example, you think about two people getting married, that they make the conscious decision to join themselves in marriage. They have told themselves that I will be bound to you eternally, and no matter what this life presents, I will be faithful to you. Well, ladies and gentlemen, when we're baptized into Christ, we are leaving the world of sin, and we are joining ourselves eternally to Christ. And baptism is a beautiful picture of that marriage relationship that we have with Christ. And so we need to remember that. But a desire for righteousness, it begins in the heart. And when this desire for righteousness is within us, Paul says, is going to result in sanctification, where we are constantly being set apart for the purposes of God. And so remember that. And lastly, once we have obeyed God's teachings, once we have been committed to Him, and once we have committed ourselves to a righteous lifestyle, thirdly, ladies and gentlemen, we will gain eternal life. And I don't want you to miss this, because Paul does what we can all relate to. He puts eternity before them. He says, all right, you want to continue in sin? This is what you do. You place sin and all of its benefits on one side, and you place eternity, or you place righteousness and its benefits alongside, and you compare the two. And whichever one seems more wise, and whichever one is more logical, and whichever one seems more right, that is what you do. And so, what I want to do is simply compare sin and its benefits to righteousness and its benefits, and ask yourself, does it make sense for me to continue in sin? What's more wise? What's more logical? That's the questions we need to ask ourselves. So notice with me, verse 21, he says, or verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin's benefits, notice he says that it brought shame. He tells them, you are now ashamed, present tense, because you have obeyed Christ, which implies that before or now you are ashamed. You are grieved. You understand that the life that you once lived was absolutely meaningless and that you were going to lose your soul. And so he lets them see that sin's benefits, it resulted in shame. But not only that, he says, for the outcome of those things is death. And that is eternal separation from God for eternity. And the brethren needed to decide, am I going to serve sin? Because all it's going to do is result in shame. It's going to result in remorse. It's going to result in meaninglessness. And it's ultimately going to lead to my spiritual death. And Paul wants the brethren to see that their momentary pleasure was not worth God's eternal glory. That it was absolutely not. And so they needed to make a choice. Now let's compare righteousness and the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness, notice, it brought sanctification. Now, in contrast to sin bringing shame, right, sanctification is meaningful. It is what life is all about. It is our purpose because it comes from God. And this idea of sanctification is not that we are complete in holiness, but it is that every day we are striving to that goal. And this sanctification process won't be complete until our Lord Jesus Christ returns and we are taken with him to heaven. But Paul says, though this is a process, this is meaningful. This is what life is all about. That this is purpose, that this is significance, that what you were doing before, it was worthless. Or you're going to lose your soul. So he says, grow to sanctification. And then he says, the outcome of sanctification, ladies and gentlemen, is eternal life with God. And that is what we want. We want to be in the presence of our eternal God. I know sin and temptation bombards us every day. And it seems as if it's just easier to do the wrong thing than to do the more difficult right. But we have God's grace to help us. And God is going to bring us to a place where there's no sin, no sorrow, and no shame. But there's peace and eternal joy and happiness. And Paul, and what I want us to see, is that no matter what this world presents to us, ladies and gentlemen, sin always leads to death, but righteousness leads to eternal life. And we are going to have to decide whether we're going to serve sin or whether we're going to serve righteousness. Because in the end, it's up to us. I want to leave two passages of scripture with you as encouragement. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, that we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he would say, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, for the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is what we have to look forward to. And so, what is more wise, what is more logical, to serve sin or to live righteously? We all have to decide. So where will you spend your eternity? Shall we continue in sin because we are under grace and not under law? Absolutely not. We died to it, so let's live to the purposes of God. And as D. Bowman says, if you've missed heaven, you've just missed it all, so don't miss it. If anybody needs to obey the gospel, understand that you are not just obeying a ritual, but that you are committing yourself to a life of holiness. You're leaving sin, and you're joining yourself to the holiness of Christ. If we can help you in any way, please come now as we stand and as we sing.